Isaiah chapter 6. And we'll read the whole passage. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord, saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go, and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten, as a teal tree, and as an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves. So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. May God bless to us that glorious portion of his holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now I'd like you to imagine for a moment that you're in the position of assigning someone to a job. You've chosen an individual to a particular task. You've approached them and asked them to perform it for you. And they have accepted. Now it is time to set them off on their work. What words would you choose to give them, I wonder? Well, encouragement, no doubt. Oh, I'm sure you'll do tremendously well. Your efforts are bound to be attended with great success. Or you'll fulfill all your ambitions in this job. In our reading this evening, we read of Isaiah's call to service and the work of a prophet. A call both dramatic and divine. He received a vision of God in the temple, attended by a great train of smoke and singing seraphim, at whose voices the building shook. Then, filled with awe and holy dread, a conviction of sin, he cries out in fear, only to have his lips touched with a live coal from off the altar, to receive assurance of forgiveness, and hear this great question from the Lord, Who will go for us? The Lord appoints. Isaiah accepts, and immediately he is given his charge, his assignment to the work of a prophet. What is that charge? What is to be the nature of his message? Preach to the conviction of the people, that they may return unto me and their covenant blessings? Prophesy and be heard and be obeyed? Cause a great revival amongst the hosts of Israel? To their spiritual good? Be successful? Fulfill your ambitions? No, none of these things. His message was to be, Hear, but do not understand. His hearers would be and would remain ignorant, insensible, unconscious of the truth. his prophecies would produce in his Judean audiences sightlessness, sinful stubbornness, and spiritual sickness. What a commission. What a commission. Little wonder Isaiah asks, how long? How long? He was a good Jew. He had this jealous pride for his national heritage. He was very patriotic. How long, he asks, before my message can change? How long before I see results, revival, repentance, a return to God and to blessedness? But there would be no change in his message. How long would his solemn charge last? Until it was too late. Too late for change. Until the cities were destroyed and the land desolate and the people departed into captivity. Oh, what a blow to Isaiah's human aspirations. What a strange and solemn set of circumstances. And yet we would do well to pay attention, friends, because these circumstances continue to the present. The mysterious prerogative of God still obtains today. These awful verses, verses 9 and 10 of our passage, are not confined to Isaiah, nor to the Old Testament. In fact, they are quoted no less than 6 times in the New. Well, which other prophets, which other preachers experience this negative effect of the proclamation of God's word? No less than Christ himself. The ministry of the very Son of God was received in this way, with these results. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, we hear his disciples asking him. Matthew 13 and verse 10. Why speakest thou unto them in parables? And he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. But not only our Lord's ministry was received in this way, even those mighty signs and wonders which he wrought were attended by this same hardening, blindness and unbelief. John 12, verse 37 gives the record. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things, said Isaiah, when he saw his glory and spake of him. And then, moving on, several decades later, into Acts 29, there we find Paul. And Paul, having survived storm and shipwreck and serpent, is preaching in Rome. Indeed, more. He is expounding and testifying the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets from morning until evening. This is what he was doing. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. Some believed, and some believed not. And throughout Scripture, throughout history, the unbelievers, the spiritually insensible and hardened, are consistently in the majority. Why? Why does God act in this way? Why does he purpose to do this? What an inappropriate question. His ways are not our ways. Neither are his thoughts our thoughts. No, they are high, they are far above. Shall a lump of clay ask the potter, what doest thou? It is the fact of Scripture that in his sovereign purposes, God designs that many will reject his word. They will remain deaf and blind and unconverted and unhealed, impervious to divine truth, even though it be accompanied by all the eloquence of Paul, all the miracles of Christ, all the patriotism of Isaiah. Because the gift of faith is just that. It is a gift of God communicated only by the Holy Spirit. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. You see, our preaching, teaching, our witness and testimony, whatever Christian service God has appointed us to, is very often a savour of death unto death. And who is sufficient for these things, as concludes that reference in 2 Corinthians. This is a very hard truth indeed. If I was to finish the sermon here, we might be left asking, well, why carry on? Why preach at all? Come down from the pulpit. All the eloquence and persuasion in the world is to no avail. Ah, but friends, if I was to finish the sermon here, I would only have preached half the truth. Because we haven't finished yet. We haven't arrived at our tree this evening, which is found in Isaiah 6 and verse 13. Isaiah 6 and verse 13. But, begins the verse, and it's a significant word. On this, the verse hinges. Here is a changing of direction. This small word admits a ray of light into an otherwise gloomy and dark truth, like the appearance of the sun at dawn. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten, as a teal tree, and as an oak whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves. So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. There shall be, there is, a tenth, a residue, a remnant, who by the grace of God will hear and understand, will both see and perceive. They will understand with the heart and turn and be healed. Praise God, such are some of us this evening, my friends. We are the living proof that God has a remnant in this evil day and age. We have given evidence to this by obedience and baptism. But we were not always so. No. Time was when our conversation was in the world. We ran with the ungodly on the broad road to perdition, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And there are more, just like that today, men and women, young and old, from many tribes and tongues, who are part of the number of God's remnant, that election of grace, who are as yet indiscernible, undetectable. Why? Why? Because as yet, the word of God has not come to them in regenerating Holy Spirit power. It is these people who are described in verse 13 as a teal tree and as an oak whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves. Now the oak tree we are familiar with. The teal tree appears only in this verse in the whole of Scripture, but all we need to know concerning them is that they are deciduous. That is, they cast their leaves in the winter month and regain them in the spring. What then is the significance of this analogy? How does it relate to the remnant of grapes? Well, perhaps we can consider an example close to home. You probably know that a week ago today, the trees on Biddeford Quay were felled as part of the redevelopment scheme, to much public protest. Now, of that score or so trees, about three of them were dead. They were elms which had contracted Dutch elm disease. But it was practically impossible to say which were which. Which were the dead ones? To the casual observer,
all looked equally leafless and lifeless. Because all the rest of the trees being deciduous, they were all without leaf, indistinguishable the one from another. But you see, a few more months would have shown the difference. Because the live trees would have budded and come into leaf. The distinction would then be clear to see. Well, let us relate that analogy to the truth here in Isaiah. As we survey the masses of fallen humanity, we cannot tell who are of God's elect. Who will respond to our Christian witness and testimony and preaching? There is no test to find out who are ordained to eternal life. Not even the most perceptive of Christians can look upon an unregenerate man and see some mark of electing grace upon them or not. All are equally dead in trespasses and sins. Not until the Holy Spirit comes in animating and life-giving power, regenerating, imparting new life to the soul, only then does any evidence appear. Only then, as that life exhibits itself in the leaves of profession and the fruit of obedience, is the grace of God upon that person seen by all. Oh, when I was unsaved, could my friends or family tell whether I was of the remnant of grace? No, they could not. And did the fallen Roger Stewart know if he was of the elect? No, and neither did he care. But praise God, I know now, and by his grace, many of us can recount similar experiences this evening. So let us examine further Isaiah 6 and verse 13, and see what it has to say concerning that remnant according to the election of grace, as Romans 11 verse 5 calls us, of which we form a part, together with many who as yet are not called, but yet in it shall be a tenth, the verse begins. The first detail is contained in this word, a tenth. A tenth. What are we to understand by this? Will the number of God's elect constitute 10% of all of humanity? No. A far smaller fraction, if we consider the rest of Scripture. No, the divinely chosen language here has a deeper meaning. This reference to a tenth would have set Isaiah and his hearers thinking of that tenth which was demanded of them in the law. That tithe of all their substance. We read of it in Leviticus 27. Leviticus 27 and verse 30. And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord. And concerning the tithe of the herd or of the flock, even of whatsoever passeth under the rod, the tenth shall be holy unto the Lord. He shall not search whether it be good or bad, neither shall he change it. These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel in Mount Sinai. The tithe. Believing friends, God's chosen people, ourselves included, are the tithe of humanity. That small portion which the Lord claims as his own. He demands this chosen fraction to be his. Not for any merit on their part, for they have none. No, as we read, that Israelite was not to look amongst his flock to find the good or the bad. No, God, in his divine purposes, chooses, consecrates, and possesses a particular portion for himself. And by virtue of his choice, that portion is made holy. It is holy unto the Lord. The tenth shall be holy unto the Lord. We read it there twice. It is sanctified and set apart by him and for him. Oh, and that tenth is you and I. We are made to be holiness unto the Lord. We are appointed and accepted by him. And like the Israelitish tithe of old, we are used in his service. The land of Canaan was tithed to provide a portion for the Levites. The Israelites' possessions and produce was tithed as an offering or as a sacrifice to the Lord, or to be used in the fabrication of the tabernacle or in the upkeep of the temple. Even so we, friends, that tithe of humanity, are sanctified to service. Sanctified to service. Every member of the election of grace is called to a work, to a walk, to a witness. No Christian was ever appointed to a life of idleness any more than a tithe was ever surplus to God's requirements. Such is the truth contained in those opening words. But let us press on. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return. Shall return. Not it might return. Not it will probably return. No, it shall return. And in this, we see the inexorable power of God, the irresistible work of the Holy Spirit. Maybe the analogy of tithing falls down in that it is marred by the fact that perhaps the sinful Israelite would refuse to give his tenth. He might fail. Not so in the calling of the elect, my friends. God will call. They shall come. No question. No doubt whatsoever. For as we read in Romans 8, verses 29 and 30, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. You see, God's eternal plan for the election of grace stands complete. So sure and so certain that Paul writes of it in the past tense. Predestination and effectual calling are eternally inseparable. Where Isaiah refers to this return, the captivity and exile are in view, although he and his hearers had little inclination or conception of it. At a future date, a number of Jews would come out from the furthest extremities of Babylon and the captivity there under Nebuchadnezzar. How much greater then the spiritual truth here contained. How much greater the power of God, in that he shall bring his chosen people not from the captivity of Babylon, but from the captivity of sin and from the captivity of Satan, an extremity far, far worse than ever earthly Babylon was. From the darkest cell of sin, the incarceration of iniquity, the dungeon of death, from there his remnant shall return. And shall be eaten. And shall be eaten. If you have a marginal reference in your Bible, you'll see the true meaning of this phrase. It means, and hath been bruised. And hath been bruised. This remnant shall return, having been bruised. Oh, what a bruising we received in our unconverted days. How often we tripped and stumbled in spiritual darkness, and what falls we took. How often we ended up in the ditch. Or else we fought against God and against his sovereign will. Or we rushed against his law and broke ourselves upon it. Or else we tried by our own efforts to scale the heights of his righteous demands, only to come crashing down again. Oh, what a sorry state we were in before salvation. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, no soundness, only wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. And yet, even as God's power can overcome the worst excesses of spiritual captivity, so too it overcomes our severest personal weakness and lost estate. A bruised reed he shall not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth, prophesied Isaiah again in 42 and verse 3. What we might consider our Lord's own testimony of himself. Again, a quote from Isaiah in Luke 4 and verse 18. Luke 4 and verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor.
He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. Oh, bruised captives though they be, the remnant of the Lord shall return unto him, shall be justified, shall be glorified. And so in Isaiah 6 and verse 13, we arrive again at the analogy of the deciduous tree, the meaning of which we've already examined. To all appearances dead, the elect of God, in due season, are brought to life and give evidence to their high calling. Well, we might ask, what is the cause of that transformation? What brings the tree to life again? What produces the change and sustains its growth and fruitfulness? The verse calls it substance. Substance. These trees have a substance in them. What does this represent in the spiritual? What is responsible for bringing men and women from spiritual death to newness of life? What affects the change? What sustains it? The closing words of this text verse give us our lead. So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. The holy seed. This is what does it. This is the substance. And in those two small words, holy seed, I want us to see three things contained. First, the grace of God. Sovereign. Electing grace. Oh, very often we speak of electing grace, of sovereign grace, of a remnant of grace. We bandy these terms around, but do we ever stop to consider? It is the grace of God that has chosen out a people for himself, that most wondrous attribute which has been before us of late. More than mercy, more than forgiveness, this favour undeserved, this goodness unmerited. Oh, it's a marvellous thing to think that God has chosen me, has chosen you, as in the number of the elect. Oh, but how more outstanding that God should have a remnant at all. Why did he not destroy all of humanity, all of the human race as they deserve? Why does he not get glory to himself in universal judgment? Because of his grace, friends. Because of that sovereign grace, or sin abounding. Ransom souls, the tidings swell, it is a deep that knows no sounding, who its length or breadth can tell. On its glories may my soul forever dwell. And that electing grace, applied to a particular number of people, individually and personally, lies like a seed on their sinful hearts, invisible, undetectable, until that day when in regenerating power, that same grace goes on to impart spiritual life. And a second aspect contained in that word, holy seed. How is that spiritual life invariably communicated? By the holy seed of the Word of God. The Word of God. This is ever the Holy Spirit's chosen channel. It too is like a seed. We read earlier that quote from Matthew 13, Christ citing Isaiah 6 to the unbelieving Jews. And it is immediately followed by the parable of the sower, who sowed the seed of God's word. Oh, and the vast majority fell on bad ground, we know. But some reached good soil and bore fruit. The elect of God will all, in time, prove to be that good ground. They shall hear God's word. They shall understand. And it will come to them in the power and authority of the Holy Spirit, effecting transformation, regeneration, conversion. Such is the promise of Scripture. And yet a third truth contained in those words, holy seed. We've seen the seed-like nature of electing grace, which ordains a man to life. The seed of the word, which the Spirit applies in regeneration. But to the Jews who first heard this prophecy, these words had another significance. Holy seed. I wonder, does this ring in your memories to a sermon recently preached on a Lord's Day evening? The holy seed. What says Galatians 3 and verse 16? Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. That seed, which is Christ. You see, in the Old Testament dispensation, a remnant of Jewry were preserved because they were the forebears, the predecessors of Christ's earthly parents. They would form part of that holy family tree. Christ, the holy seed, was in them. They were delivered for this end and purpose. What then can we say about the spiritual remnant, God's election of grace? The holy seed is in them. Christ is in them. In us, we have been made the objects of grace, called and made alive. I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. By faith, here is the key. Upon faith, Christ comes into and dwells with us. Ephesians 3 verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Christ, dwelling in our hearts, he is our life, he is our sustenance, he is our substance, to use Isaiah's word. He enables us to put down our roots and be grounded in love. We flourish and bear fruit as he dwells in us, the hope of glory. So in those simple words, holy seed, we see prefigured three essentials in salvation and spiritual life. The electing sovereign grace of Almighty God, the application of his word by the Holy Spirit, and the indwelling of Christ. I say a Trinitarian arrangement, bringing dead trees to life, that remnant who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Here is our substance, friends. Here is our source of life, our vital sap, as it were, our lifeblood. Then let us subsist upon those things. Seize upon these glorious truths by faith. Take courage and comfort for ourselves and for those of this number who as yet are still outside. This was Isaiah's comfort all those years ago. Yes, the masses would reject and would remain in ignorance and judicial blindness to their own destruction. But God's remnant would hear, certain, guaranteed. For their sakes, he must continue to preach and prophesy. For their salvation, he must suffer great hardship and rejection, still maintaining a clear witness and testimony. We live several millennia later, but our comfort is the same. Whatever sphere of Christian service we are called to, this is our motivation. Still today, God has a remnant, and they shall hear and shall return. They cannot do otherwise. Upon them his word must prevail. We cannot discern them from the masses of humanity at this time. Like Isaiah, we preach to all. We declare the gospel universally. Like Paul of old, we endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Faithfulness, you see. Faithfulness. This is what is required of us. Not success. Faithfulness is God's measure for his servants. No worldly scale of numbers or popularity or public prominence, but continued dogged obedience to the charge he has given us. And if we are made a savour of death unto death, to the condemnation of the ungodly, or a savour of life unto life, in the calling of the elect, God is glorified in both. Glory accrues unto his name, whether in salvation or damnation. Then let his glory be constantly in our view. Isaiah's vocation began with that glory, and our sermon ends with it. Oh, for a clearer, better vision of the glory of God, of his majesty. This is what we need for our motivation and for our stimulation to service. To grasp something of his power and might and sovereignty and kingship and infinity. The glorious throne, the myriad heavenly host that follows in his train, the fire and the smoke, to hear but one word of that voice which shakes the whole creation round. Come, holy, holy, holy Lord. O Father, Son, and Spirit, come. Be mindful of thy changeless word, and make the faithful soul thy home. If we can witness, Lord, for thee, let us despise our fleeting breath. Give us the opening heavens to see, and make us faithful unto death. God in mercy grant it. Amen.
Amen.
Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen.